Well, we're going to open up the Word this morning. Surprise, right? Surprise. I hope that's not a surprise. But we're going to continue our series in Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Numbers. Deuteronomy, right? The five books. This is the fifth book of the Pentateuch, the Torah, the five books of the law. And Deuteronomy is probably the most, pastoral, they call it. And to kind of read it in that context is Moses isn't just about reciting law, but he's doing some application, right? So this is how you're to live. This is the attitude that you're supposed to have. As we're coming down to towards the end of Deuteronomy, we're going to pick up our study in Deuteronomy chapter 31, the second half of it. We're going to pick it up in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 31, if you have your Bible at home or here in the sanctuary to follow along in your hard copy or your Bible app, or you can follow up on the screen. I'm reading out of the New International Version. Deuteronomy 31, beginning with verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Now the day of your death is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting where I will commission him." So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are going to rest with your ancestors, and these people who are soon will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land that they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. And in that day I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and calamities will come upon them. And in that day they will ask, 'Have not these disasters come on us because our God is not with us?' And I will certainly hide my face in that day because of all their wickedness in turning to other gods." It's so cool how as we get really as an entrance and a stepping into it, I look into the private conversation that God is having with Moses. He says, "You're going to die, but I, your end is coming. I want you to go and get a hold of Joshua." And Moses knows, he says, they've already discussed it and knows that this is the heir apparent, that Joshua is going to lead where Moses lets off. And so he goes and gets Joshua, and then two of them come back to the tent of meeting, that place in the center of the camp. If you've seen, all the tribes are lined up, three tribes on each side, and the Levites in front of that tent of meeting. As they come and meet together, and as they come, the pillar of cloud settles over the entrance to the tent. That same thing that's happened all along for 40 years, right? By day, the pillar of cloud, and by what night? The pillar of fire. Obviously, clouds are really hard to see at night. So God's thinking ahead. Said, "We got fire at night, we got cloud in the daytime." And I'm thinking it must not have been Oregon weather, because it would be really hard to figure out which cloud to follow. But here we are, they got this pillar of cloud. It's settled down, and it is consistent with representing God's presence. I'm here. God's covering. I've got this place that you're at covered. And I'm leading you. And we know that it as that pillar of cloud moved, there was direction, a place for them to go. Stop, stay here. It's moving, we're breaking camp, we're going to follow. That same pillar of cloud was going to be with Joshua, that in the sense of God's presence, God's covering, God's directions, "I'm with you. I'm going to be your refuge. I'm going to guide you and where you need to go. I'm going to lead you." The Lord says to Moses, "You're going to go and join all those relatives, those ancestors who have gone before you. You're not immune." I mean, if I get to 120, I mean, at some point you're thinking, "I got it going on, man. I'm going to be living a long time." And the Word tells us that Moses has got lots of strength. He's not like some of us and going, "Man, I don't know if I'm going to make it to 80. For sure, you know, not about 100. You're feeling some pain and some joints and some stuff. Moses didn't feel that stuff. He was strong, ready to go. And yet the Lord says, "You're going to die." But here's a crazy thing what he says. He says, not long after you're going to die, what does he say? The people are going to prostitute themselves. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. How's that for commissioning service? Right? They're coming in. Moses, Joshua's excited. He's feeling the pressure, right? I got to follow Moses. And there's a commissioning service. He says, man, I'm going to lay my hand on you. You're going to go. God's going to direct you. And man, he's got visions of taking the, you know, tapping the water and things, partying. He's got, water out of the rock. He's like, man, what kind of cool things does God have for me? And as God says what's going to happen, he says, no sooner is he telling Moses you're going to die. He says what? Not soon after you die, the people are going to fail. I think for Moses, how sad it must have been, because for the last 40 years, he's been teaching Sunday school. He's been having church for 40 years. And God says, it's not going to stick. How discouraging. He's like, what the heck did I do for the last 40 years? What did I do? God, what did you do? You went with us. You showed yourself. You provided manna. You provided quail. You destroyed these enemies. And you're getting ready to take us into the promised land and they're going to fail? I'm thinking for Joshua. It's like, man, I get to go and lead these people, but it's going to get worse. These people are going to turn away from you, God. I'm thinking, what a kind of commissioning service that must have been. It's like, woo-hoo, I'm really excited for that. Not. But God describes as this relationship with Israel in Scripture as a marriage. And you think of a covenant, when you make a promise to be faithful. Faithful in your attention, faithful in your love. And God is faithful in His blessings. God is rightly to be jealous of a bride who turns her attention away from Him. This last week, I celebrated my birthday, my 39th year. That's an amazing birthday. I've been 39 for like 20 years. No, wait. For 11, I don't know how many years it would be. Okay. For, 20 years. 21 years. 22 years. Something like that. Obviously, the first thing you go is the memory, right? But with that celebration, like you guys, you get to pick your birthday dinner, right? And so I was like, you know what? I want some Chiappino. If you know what that is, that's a seafood soup. And so I helped Jackie. We went and bought a seafood mix of some shrimp and some scallops and some cod and some... We splurged, we're at Costco, and I've always wanted to get the lobster tails. For four lobster tails, forgive me, it's like $30. Okay, for four of them. And they look really cool. Really cool. And Jackie looks at me and goes, really? That's a lot of money. I said, how many kids are coming? Who's going to come? We invited our kids. We weren't sure if they're going to be able to make it. Because I got two of them. So $60 just on the lobster tails. And Jackie says, that's too much money. I'm like, you're saying that that's too much money for my birthday? I shamed her right on the spot in Costco. It's just, I'm sorry. I said that. I'm sorry. So I just like, we splurged. We got the Chiappino. We prepared it all and she followed the directions and it simmered for several hours. And then we got these bread rounds that we like to do and you cut it. Oh, I'm sorry. It's you're hungry. Cut it open, it has the little slots on top, and you slice it, and then in each of those slices, you pour garlic butter, fresh garlic and butter, and then you put cheese in each of those things. And then you put it, if you're writing this down, 350 degrees in the oven for about 20 minutes. And I'm slobbering just talking about it again. It was so amazing. I just felt so honored that Jackie would love me like that. That she would say, what do you want? And she would go. And I like to shop. I like to grocery shop. Sometimes Jackie's like, you make our grocery bill too expensive. Stop shopping with me. But I like enjoy. You know, it's like one chance I get to spend money. Can't spend it on anything else, but I can spend it on groceries. But we went and we could shop together, and then she worked hard to put this together. And I just think, what would it be like if I said, after that show of love, that I walked away from her and went to another woman? Would that be terrible? Would that be wrong? Would that be messed up? After her love for me and a gathering, inviting our kids, and they all came and celebrated, and the blessing of that relationships, and got to see my grandkids, not hug them, but see them, be close to them. That would be terrible. And that's just the relationship that God has with Israel is exponentially better than that. He's blessed them. He's provided for them. And God's saying, I am doing this all for you, and yet not soon after Moses dies, you're going to leave me. You're going to turn away from me. Isn't it so crazy how we can see other people's issues so easily? We can say, you Israelites, you're like, you're screwed up, man. You are messed up. How in the world could you do that? How in the world could you do that? It's crazy to me how we can see something so bad and disgusting and unhealthy and leads to death of our bodies, of our minds, and our relationships, and yet do them anyways. I think of the statement that some of us maybe have heard said is, I know money doesn't lead to happiness, but I'd sure like to try. Right? Maybe you've even said that. It's like, I know this is like terrible. People get money, you know, ugly things happen, but not for me. Let me have a bunch of money. It won't be a problem for me. Or somebody gets out of the hospital and yet begins to smoke again. Or somebody who struggles with diabetes and eats poorly and lives in ways that compound that problem. Or somebody who's released from prison and yet returns to all their same friends. Or somebody who commits to love a spouse and yet flirts like they're not married. Or somebody who abuses drugs or alcohol to avoid the pain that those same two things have caused in their life. Why in the world do we do things that lead to such brokenness, such sinful behavior? Is God's anger justified with Israel for them walking away from His relationship? Unlike our anger because we're inconvenienced or we're self-righteous, God's anger is pure. God's anger is justified. Our anger excuses or discounts our misbehavior as not as bad as the other guys, right? I mean, they get a lot of fights. You get in fights arguing about who messed up first or who messed up worse. I did that, but what you did is way worse than what I did. And get so angry about how you've been mistreated. God's anger is pure and righteous and results in Him forsaking them, no longer walking with them, hiding His face from them. And in that culture, we talk about courts and kings where just even walking into the presence of a king was life endangering. If they didn't raise their scepter and receive you, you were not received. And the worst thing that could happen is for them to turn their face from you. It means you are headed for destruction. As God describes hiding His face, walking away from God is to be cursed, to turn away from everything good. It is so ironic that really it's not God who turns His face. It's not God who forsakes Israel. Who is it that turns away? It's Israel. Israel is the one who turns away from God. Israel is the one who forsakes God. Israel is the one who has hid their face from God. God is always consistent. God is always present. God is always true. God is always right. It's you and me that turn away from God. It's you and me that results in. I think as they walk along at this point, as God looks ahead of who they are and how they're living, they realize something has gone wrong. It's like, wow, our cows are dying. Our kids are leaving us. Our whole society is going down the tubes. People are getting sick. The crops, the rain isn't coming. I think God is no longer with us. The light bulb goes on, right? It's like, oh, I perceive that God is no longer with us. Oh, they're so smart. The problem with that is it's not quite right. They recognize that God's blessings are gone, but their conclusion is wrong. They say God is no longer with us. What is the truth? They have left God. They have turned away from Him, turned to other things to satisfy them, turned to other things for their security, turned to other things for their identity. It's so sad. Is your sadness because of the blessings you no longer have? Or is it because you've turned away from the relationship with the one whom your soul has loved? Let's read on in verse 19. Now write down the song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it, so that it may be a witness for me against them. In verse 20, when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised an oath to their ancestors, and when they eat their fill and thrive, God delivered on His promise. What's their response? They will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and calamities come on them, this is the song. This song. Woo! There we go. I'm going to pick it up. Verse 21. And when many disasters and calamities come on them, this song will testify against them, because it is not to be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they're disposed to doing, even before I bring them into the land I promised them an oath. So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. I'm telling you and Josh it happened, and I want you to tell it to Israel too. And I want you to tell it in a way that they will pass it on to generations. And some of the Bible scholars describe it, says, write down a song. Some can also possibly interpret it as write down this poem. You know, and you know, a lot of songs that we sing are written as ballads or poems, and then they're put to music. So it could be both. It was written down as a poem, teach it to them, and it turns into a song, because we know songs are a lot more memorable. Some of you are like, song, amazing. My daughter, a song can come on, and she can say the words. It just drives me crazy. I can't even understand the words, and she's singing them. It's like, how do you do that? How does that click in your brain? Because songs have a way to grab our hearts and our emotions, and we can remember them. And so God's saying, I want you to remember, I told you this. And so that you won't forget, we're going to put this in a song, and Moses, you're going to teach it to them, and they in turn are going to teach it to their kids, so that they will be without excuse, so that they know what's coming. The song will remind them of the God's provision, but remind them of their rejection of Him and everything good. It's so sad that God could see the brokenness of their heart. That although He provides for them, although He loves them, although He gives them His blessing, they turn away from Him at the first opportunity. That's so crazy. You know that God knows what's in our heart, right? Jeremiah says, the heart is utterly wicked, utterly deceitful. Who can understand it? All of us have a brokenness. I have a brokenness in me. That's messed up. The conversations, the things I've done, the things I've thought. It is messed up. Those opportunities that have come that I regret. One opportunity away, one flirty eye, one beckoning call, one fork in the road, and they would turn away from God who loves them and blesses them. What does it take for you to turn away from God? They won't be able to say, God didn't warn us. These disasters that God has is because He's not willing to share His glory with anybody else. You can't have it both ways, right? I did have cake and ice cream. That was my birthday. I had both. But in this world, you either are for me or you're against me. You're either following God or you're not. It's never both ways, right? James says, how can fresh water and putrid water come out of the same well? It can't. A tree, if it's a bad tree, it produces bad fruit. If it's a good tree, it produces good fruit. Which fork in the road will you take? That same day, Moses wrote down and did exactly what God told him to do. And it's if we skip ahead, you'll see it in chapter 32 where that song, where that poem is written down, that they were to learn and rehearse. And we'll be looking at that in the future. Read with me, take off in verse 23. The Lord gave the command to Joshua, son of Nun, be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath. And I myself will be with you. The Lord commissions Joshua. He says, it's a private moment that Joshua gets to have and hear God talking to him. He said, Joshua, I want you to be strong and courageous. And I just think about, you know, pep talks. You know, I think about, you know, before a football game. You know, whether it's on the sideline, right? They're all huddled in it. You know, and then off they go and they're ready to tear everybody apart. You know, and then they lose. It's like there is no pep talk that works. God is not giving Joshua a pep talk. God is not giving him a rah-rah speech. What does it say? God commands him. Commands him what? To be strong and courageous. This is not a pep talk. This is a command. Be strong and courageous. I'm giving you a job to do, Joshua, and I'm going to be with you. Did you know that when God gives us an assignment, that when God gives us a job, He will see to our success? And our success is in His eyes, not in the world's eyes, not even in our own eyes. It's in His eyes. Because you think about Joshua, you're going to lead these people and they're going to have an epic fail. What would that make Joshua think? I'm a failure. Is Joshua a failure? No. He led the people. He obeyed as you read Joshua, the story of that taking the promised land. God says, be strong and courageous. I've got a job for you to do. Our confidence needs to be in knowing the assignment that we've gotten from God is His assignment for us. To know that He is with us. I think about God speaking to Joshua personally. There's some assignments that we need to hear from God. You know, I personally have never heard the voice of God. In the sense of an audible, like, eardrum bouncing way. But I've heard God's voice in my heart. I've heard it loud and clear. I mean, in the point where you're like, did I hear it audibly? Or was it just so loud in my heart that I heard this? But those assignments that you know, this is exactly what I'm supposed to do. This is where I'm supposed to go. And when those things happen, then you know God is with you. You asked me to do this, God. This is on you. This isn't on me. This is on you. We're doing this. We're going together. I'm doing what you say. There's some things that we didn't need to know so that when those difficulties come, when that overwhelming army is assembled and saying, oh man, we're toast. You got, wait a minute. God said, Be strong and courageous. Why? Because I am with you. And we can walk forward and say, okay, Lord, you know, I think about parenting can be like that. It's like, whose kids are these? What in the world is like, this must be somebody else's kids. No, they're just like you. They need to be disciplined. They need to be trained. They need to be challenged. They need to be encouraged. We can be confident that God has called. I love Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I lock that in my heart. I hope you have verses like that. And I know that gets quoted a lot. But those verses that say, you know what? I ain't perfect by any stretch. I'm not claiming to be, but I need to make know that God's working in me. I describe God works in imperfect people to what? Accomplish his perfect will. How can that be? How can God use imperfect people? Because God, we just had communion, right? His body and his blood make it possible. And I look and say, God, you're doing something here. I'm not sure what it is, but I'm on assignment. Whether it's as a parent, a friend, a job, a boss, or pastor. To know that you're on assignment, know that God's with you, be strong and courageous. The Lord commands us to be strong. God will go ahead of us. God will go with us to accomplish what he intends. Moving on to verse 24. After Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take the book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you have been rebellious against the Lord while I'm still alive with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? Verse 28, assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials so that I can speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and earth to testify against them. For I know that after my death, you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I have commanded you. In the days to come, disaster will fall on you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and arouse his anger by what your hands have made. Keep this book that I'm giving you. Keep it next to the ark. Keep it accessible to the people. As I look at those representations, I see God's commands in that book that Moses is writing. I see God's presence as the Ark of the Covenant and the pillar. Then I see God's promises all together, his commands, his promises and presence all together. As I think about it, you really can't pull those apart. You can't experience God's presence without living in his word. You can't take those promises for yourself unless you're walking in his presence. Those things are inseparable, but at the same time, they're all accessible to every single person, to every Israelite. It was accessible to them. And he says, I know how stubborn and rebellious you have been. How much more after I die? Moses is just like, you got an attitude, you got a heart problem now, and I'm here, I'm the governor. You know that you want to go faster, but you can't. And you can't wait till dad's not looking and take the governor off of that thing, baby. I remember my son had a friend. It was back when I first bought my Mustang as a 5-speed. It was pretty peppy for a 6-cylinder. And we went on the backcountry road. I was tempted by my son's friend. His dad was out of town, and he brought his dad's BMW sports car. And he says, hey, let's go and see who's faster, Dad. In the maturity, I confess, I went with them. It was they were both out of high school. Not that that makes it better. But we hit a country road, long straight, nobody around. And we, my son and his friend were in the BMW, and I was in our Mustang. And we hit the imaginary green light and took off. I got a first gear scratch out, a second gear, and I got a third gear, and I was quickly doing, you know, more than 60. And I pulled away from this BMW. I'm like, come on, really? And so we stopped and turned around and he says, yeah. He said, I didn't realize it, but my dad has a governor on this thing. And so I thought I was all proud of how fast I beat this BMW, but it had a governor on it. It couldn't go any faster. There was a protection on, I'm sure his dad in his wisdom had put that on for some reason. For some reason. But I was like, those things that when people aren't looking, what's going to happen? When mom and dad aren't around, when your pastor's not looking at you, when your friends aren't around, God knows that the first opportunity that these guys have, they're going to take a right turn. Because they're just bent that way. There's intention. And the crazy thing, too, is even pride won't keep them from it. Right? Have you ever had somebody, I know you're going to screw up. I know that the first chance you get, you're going to mess up. What does that make most of us do? I'm not going to screw up. I'm going to show you. Right? But our heart is bent towards destruction, bent towards sin, bent away from the God who loves us and cares about us. Gather all the elders and officials and let me repeat these prophetic words to them. Then they will be without excuse. They can't say you didn't tell us. They can't say you didn't warn us. Do you know who else is without excuse? You and I. We are without excuse. Excuse. God says, I'm going to love you, I'm going to bless you. But when you turn away from me, you turn away from my covering, you turn away from my blessing, you turn away from my security, you turn away from my future. And we're like, what happened? How come things, excuse the expression, going to hell in a handbasket? What in the world is going on? God must have left us. No, the problem is we've left God. I think about what an amazing God we have. Why would God waste his time blessing Israel knowing they would reject him? I think of the Bible. You've maybe heard the word progressive revelation. And that means that we get a little bit of picture of who God is back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And as the story unfolds, we get a bigger and bigger picture. And I see Israel as like, even when we know something is bad, we still do it. Even when we're warned that we will do that bad thing, it doesn't change anything. What is the answer? What is the answer? Like that kid in Sunday school that we can give one of the answer that's usually always right is right here. What is it? Jesus. Jesus is the answer. I know that sounds cliche-ish, but it's true. As we all have a bent looking for the first opportunity to mess up, we take it. We need God's, what did we celebrate last week? Pentecost Sunday. The coming of the gift of the Holy Spirit. You need God's Holy Spirit in us. God's presence in us. God's commands in us. God's promises in us. So that when those opportunities come up, we say, no, I'm not doing it. I'm not going that way. I don't need the governor. I don't need you looking over my shoulder. I just need to listen to the Holy Spirit talking to my heart. I just need that moment that you and I put our faith in Jesus Christ, the moment we confess Him as Lord and Savior, God plants what? His Holy Spirit in us. The Spirit of Jesus in us. His presence in us. So that we can do with God what is impossible without Him. I have made some great moves in my life. And it's only been because of Jesus. Marrying my wife was one of them. And I didn't know how good a decision that was. Following Jesus was another one. For me, going to Bible school was one of those things, leaving my business behind. Another one was coming here to Lebanon. God is in the process when we live obedient, when we live in relationship with Him. I didn't all of a sudden, and you know, you don't become amazingly the next day, but you become different, transformed from who you were the day before. Even though maybe the fifth time you're finally going, God must have left us. You're like, wait a minute. I'm choosing stuff that leads to death. That transformation that happens so that who you are a year from now is different than you were back here. That same thing you used to do consistently every single time, you may only do half the time now. Why? Because God's transforming you. God's growing you. God's helping you see things that you haven't seen before. The answer is still God's commands, God's promises, and God's presence. I love this, putting it together. Romans 3, verses 22 to 24. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew or Gentile. No difference between intelligence, talent, looks, circumstances, color. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. When we put our faith in Jesus, when you obey, there is a transformation that happens. You will not be changed unless you step away from your flesh and obey the Spirit. And I can tell you, it'll be the hardest thing you ever do. But it'll be the only thing that will affect you in your circumstance. The hardest thing you ever do is to not obey your flesh. The best thing you ever do is obey the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank You this morning that You gave us Your Holy Spirit. You showed us these knucklehead Israelites. They're knuckleheads just like us. Lord, unless we have Your Holy Spirit, unless we walk in obedience and recognize that You are a God who's consistent to Your covenant, if we're not experiencing that relationship, it's because we've walked away. You haven't. We have. Lord, I just pray in this moment, Lord, that if there's a turning, if there's an adjustment, if there's a direction that You've called us to make, God, that we would make it. Because that is where life lies. That is where healing lies. That is where hope lies. That's where transformation lies. From glory to glory, from faith to faith. God, You called us out of darkness into Your wonderful life, that we may be called a holy nation, a holy priesthood, a people belonging to God. God, that's who we want to be. Our flesh doesn't want to be that. Our spirit does. Lord, You're renewing us. Lord, I just pray for anybody here, Lord, that needs to turn to You. Whether it's just a recognition that they've been governed by circumstances and people and not Your Holy Spirit. That in the moment of recognition, they would confess it and begin to listen to You again. Lord, I pray for others who haven't experienced the joy of being free from a flesh that is really dumb, to say the least, to Your Spirit that brings life, that they would step into relationship with You today and confess You. God, I confess You as Lord, my Savior, the One who died for my sins, the One who brings me and makes me available makes qualifies me for relationship with you, God. And in that moment, God, your Holy Spirit will begin a transforming work. In Jesus' name, amen.